Ecclesiastes 7, let's read the first four verses again. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. This last week, we've been confronted with death in several ways, haven't we? We just commemorated the life of Alfreda Hawes, who's a dear member, a dear attender here, and she'd been with us for many years. And there was no preparation for her departure. There was no deterioration. There was no sense of steady degradation of her health. She was here 1 week, and then a stroke took her. And 4 days later, she is gone. And we're struck by that. We're struck by the fact of death. How can it happen so quickly? And if you've been watching the news, then you know as well that Michael Jackson, a great celebrity, died at the age of 50. One who was worshipped, vilified, studied, gawked at for the world's amusement. And after living what I think was a tortured life, insulated by his money, kept from being able to find real solutions, and able to pursue any foolish dead end he wanted to, like Ecclesiastes warns against, his twisted and painful life ended at a very young age. And another actress of the same era of Jackson, Farrah Fawcett, also died this week. Death has a way of coming in waves, doesn't it? And we need to ask, what is our response to be to death? And what does death teach us? And how should we respond to it? And that's what Solomon's going to take up in these passages we've studied, which we're going to look at. Now what you're going to find is from chapter 7, the whole approach seems to change. If you've been reading through this book as I've asked you to, then you will know that he really has a different approach in chapters 1 to 6, and it changes in chapter 7. Up to now, he's been giving us his guide as to what life is about, hasn't he? And he's been doing it by means of asking questions, provoking us with thoughts, drawing conclusions. He's been using two things, hasn't he? The goads and the pegs. The goads that pushes you, that pokes you, that says, ow, that's a painful reality. And then the tent peg where he hammers in the truth and he says, but that's what you should live on. That's what you should stake your life on. And he hasn't hidden the conclusion from us. He's kept on telling us. He's been making it clear. Life finds its fulfillment in a reconciled and fervent relationship with God. All other things fail in the end. All other things come up short. And in fact, as we've been seeing, God sets it up that way. He deliberately makes sure that these things malfunction, they short circuit, if we try to take them as ends in themselves, if we don't seek to be reconciled to Him. In other words, Solomon has been saying, fear God. Live in a fervent, reverent relationship with Him. That's what makes life work. And if you've been following this book, you know that by the end of chapter 6, he has demolished all the gods we set up. He has demolished pleasure-seeking, wealth-seeking, seeking control, seeking comprehension, trying to guide life yourself, being worked up about oppression and injustice. He's demolished the god of false worship. And he's kept on goading us with all of this, with the inevitability of death. And he's made a very strong case that life is useless, pointless, without God. He keeps on saying, so what's the point? And there is no point without God. It is vanity. It is empty. It is breath. It's worthless. Well, now, if you don't agree with him by chapter 6, you will never agree with him. He's put enough evidence in place to really convince any reasonable person. But now he's going to change his approach. He's going to start to tell you what that looks like. What does this fearing God life look like? He's going to change the fitting on his hose pipe from straight jet to scatter spray. And from chapter 7 to 12, he's going to scatter applications of what it looks like to live in the fear of God. He's going to scatter it through. This is what the fear of the Lord, this is what that loving relationship with God looks like in a sin-cursed world. He's going to give us proverbs, truths about life. In fact, do you remember what he said about wisdom back in the book of Proverbs? What is the beginning of wisdom? The fear of the Lord. The fear of Jehovah is the beginning of wisdom. In other words, if you've believed Solomon, if these goads have pushed you where you should be to say, yeah, God is my ultimate and deepest satisfaction, then the wisdom of chapter 7 through 12 is going to be the result. This is what it's going to look like. They're not continuous thoughts, Proverbs. They're not the continuous thoughts you get like in the book of Romans where Paul gives you a long line, he throws in a hook and a long line and then he reels you in. That's not how wisdom proverbs are. Wisdom proverbs are a little bit more like a rock hunt. You're looking for a particular kind of rock, like quartz. Well, you pass over all the others till you find that same rock again. So you're going to find particular topics that Solomon's dealing with, and he scatters them. He scatters them through these chapters, and we need to walk through them and say, ah, here it is again, he's talking about that. And as we go through these chapters, we're going to find that he's going to deal with more or less seven big facts of life. He's going to talk about the inevitability of death, the need for wisdom, the fact of oppression, the pain of adultery, the relationship with authorities, the response to God's authority and sovereignty, and the fact of youth and old age. And we're not going to look at all those today, you'll be happy to know. But we're going to look at the beginning one, which is the lessons of death. As we do that, we're going to jump back and forth in these chapters, and we'll end up covering all the verses, just not in sequence. So you might tick them off as we go through them, or mark them according to the topic that they're dealing with. And the first big fact that Solomon deals with is the fact that life ends. Solomon wants us to know the wise and God-fearing way of thinking about death. And who here doesn't have to think about death? And we could hardly be in a better place than after a week like this to think about death. And we're going to see three effects that Solomon says the God-fearing, the Christian person can experience and can know. And that is, death brings perspective, death brings pain, and death provokes pleasure in God. And you'll see those three. Let's look at the first one. Death gives perspective. Look at chapter 7 again and verse 1. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. That is a striking paragraph. Solomon says the day of death is better than the day of birth. Does he really believe that? The day a person dies is better than holding that little baby? Who thinks of obituaries as better announcements than birth announcements? Who would prefer to go to a funeral than a feast? And that's what he says. Better is the place of tears than the place of laughter. Solomon says, wise people place their hearts in a funeral parlor, while fools set their minds at the entertainment venue. Sadness, he says, makes the heart bitter. Why? Why? Why is the day of death, the day of mourning, the house of mourning, the day of sorrow better than the day of birth, the day of feasting, the house of joy? And Solomon gives us the reason in verse 2. Look down and see what it says. He gives you the reason, you see the word for, here it is, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. That's the end of all men, and the living will be reminded of it. You know, at the funeral, like yesterday, the place of mourning, of tears, of sorrow, the living are reminded of one big fact. This funeral anticipates my own. My turn is coming. I too will one day be a person mourned over, hopefully. And on that day, all your desires, your activities, your plans, your goals are cut off. And you know what that gives you? Perspective. It pops the fantasy bubble and forces us to think about our lives, their shortness, their purpose, the reality, and what happens afterwards. It really does wake us up. You see, laughter doesn't do that for you. People having fun, people feasting and joking and being merry, are not reflecting on their entire purpose, their eternal purpose. They're not thinking about the truth that they might soon step into eternity. Now that doesn't make those things necessarily wrong. As you'll see, God commends joy. They have their place. There's a place for feasting and a place for joy and for laughter. The point of this passage is, what is ultimately more beneficial to you? Laughter, the fun of a party, or the reflection of a funeral? Hands down, the funeral. The place of sorrow sobers us up. See, death has a way of crashing into every party, doesn't it? In comes death, tumbling into our lives, just when we were getting into a rhythm of pretending that everything's pretty good. And we've got life pretty good down here. And once again, death comes crashing in, turning over the tables, unplugging the stereo system, and breaking up the party. And at every funeral, we've got to face the fact, life is not a party. It's not just about having a good time, because death could cut me off any day. You know, you might remember back in things you might have seen on TV, back in the 30s and the 40s, it became a cliche to hear that television or radio announcer break in and say, "We interrupt this broadcast to bring an important message." Heard that? Very often it was news of the progress of the war, and they would interrupt that program with the news of the war, or perhaps a national disaster, and it would be announced in the middle of that radio or TV series. And what was happening there? The fantasy was being broken. That little soap opera or TV series, suddenly it's broken and reality tears in. Something similar happened, I think, on September 11. You know, people were watching TV programs and boom, in came CNN and said, "This is what's happening right now." And whatever fun it was that people were watching, the terrifying events broke in and spoiled the fantasy. Now, death is like that. Whatever fun it was that people were watching, whatever things we were thinking, yeah, this is cool, we're okay, life is like this, death breaks in and says, "You know what? Life's not just about that." And to live life in the fear of God is to allow the reality of death to not be too far away from your consciousness. God-fearing people don't try to distract themselves from the reality of death. That's why James says in chapter 4, verse 4, "You don't know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? It is even a," what's the next word? "Vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away." As we read from Psalms this morning, you carry them away like a flood. They're like a sleep. In the morning, they're like grass which grows and then withers. You see, only a fool tries to escape and cut off the reality of death and the perspective it gives. It said that King Louis XV, the King of France, he ordained and ordered that death was never to be spoken of in his presence. Nothing that could remind him of death was to be brought there, was to be mentioned or displayed. And he sought to have every sign, every monument, in any way which suggested death, removed. Somebody said of him, "It's the resource of the ostrich who, when hunted, sticks his foolish head in the ground and forgets that his whole body is exposed." See, Louis XV thought that if you just don't talk about death and we just don't have any signs of death, it will never catch up. Have you ever stopped to think about your funeral? Hey, boy, that's a morbid thought. No. Instead of laughing at the idea or making some dismissive comment about it, like, "Oh, just put me in a box and don't make a fuss," have you ever asked, what is it that people are going to say about you at your funeral? What will they remember you by? What is it that you want to be remembered for? And above all, where will you be, you, the soul, the person, where will you be when your body is simply being put in the ground? You see, Solomon's saying, if death makes you face the hardest questions, it's actually better medicine than all the laughter in the world. You know, they say laughter's the best medicine. Not really. It's good. But But sorrow, this kind of sorrow, the deepest, most internal questions are always more important than the superficial external ones. That's why he says in verse 1, a good name, the internal, is better than the external outward perfume. God wants you to deal with the internal. But once we start looking at death and getting this perspective, it leads us to the second thing that death does. And that it gives us the realization that death is painful. Turn over to chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 2. All things come alike to all. One event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good, the clean, and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner. He who takes an oath is he who fears an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to all. Truly the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts. While they live and after that they go to the dead. But for him who is joined to all the living there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. And they have no more reward, and the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love, their hatred, and their envy have now perished. Never more will they have a share in anything done under the sun. Death is painful. And the person who's starting to look at death from the perspective of God is going to realize it's painful. And it's painful for two reasons. It's universal and it's ultimate. Solomon says this event comes to everyone. The righteous, the wicked, the clean, the unclean, the diligent worshipper, the stubborn rebel. The same event of death catches all of us. No matter how wise or godly or righteous or careful you have been, death catches you in the end. Isn't that painful? The best people, the people you wish could stay around forever, they pass on too, don't they? Aren't there people you wish were still here? I wish Elfrida was still here. The kindest, the sweetest people. I wish Pastor Grant Hoyland was still here, the pastor who mentored me. But they're gone. Death comes to the righteous and to the wicked. It's said that Alexander the Great, when he was upon his deathbed, he commanded that when he was going to be carried forth to the grave, instead of having his hands wrapped, as was the custom, they were to be held open and left outside the gravecloths, so as to let everyone know, here's Alexander the Great who conquered the world at age 32, and his hands are empty. The great king, greatest, one of the greatest kings, born possessor of East and West empires, treasures, yet now death came to him as well, and he couldn't take it with him. The poorest beggar and Alexander the Great were on the same terms at death. That's painful. Haven't you ever stood at the graveside of somebody and said the words, maybe not verbally but in your heart, why him? Haven't you done that? Why her? Maybe you've thought, why not so and so? But you see, death is universal. It doesn't discriminate. It's painful. It takes all of us. And then secondly, he shows us that death is ultimate. Death ends it all. It doesn't spare you. It is completely final. I mean, it says in verse 4, he says, for to him who is joined to all the living, there is hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no more reward, and the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love, their hatred, their envy have now perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun. Rather a mangy scavenger who's busy licking the dirt in a dark alley than the king of beasts dead in the savannah. He says, life is better than death. Now, you could take this wrong and say that Solomon is saying, oh, there's no life after death, there's no consciousness. You could believe like the Jehovah Witnesses say, you know, once you're dead, you're in the grave and there's nothing else. No, that's not what he's saying. He's simply reporting the reality that when life is done, its opportunities are gone. There are no more words to be said, no more meals to be had, no more fellowship to be enjoyed, no more privileges to take. Life's opportunities are given to the living now. Its rewards, its privileges, its offerings are only given once in this one life you have. That's what he's saying. And once it is past, you can't get them back. You can't replay. You can't go back. And you won't come back as somebody else. Believe me. It is appointed unto man once to die. And after that, the judgment. Now, I believe in the resurrection. I believe that we're going to be raised from the dead and live with Christ, if you're a believer, forever on the new earth. But even that glorious hope doesn't take away the force of this point. Death cuts off the opportunity to keep sharing in life, participating, influencing, experiencing. Boy, I wish I could watch my children grow old, you know, if the Lord tarries. But that won't happen. Unless I'm blessed for like 120 years or something. But, you know, I will die before they do, Lord willing. And it's a sad thought. And there's many things that you can think about and say, I wish that I would have the opportunity, but you know it's not. There's so many books I want to read. I'd have to be Methuselah to read all those books. I'm not going to get to them. There's so many ways that I would love to minister, things that I'd want to do in this church that will exceed as long as I'll live. I will never get them done. And that's the point here. Death is ultimate. It cuts you off. And you can't finish. You can't go further. In fact, you can go to a place called Abbotsford and you can see the very last words that were written by Sir Walter Scott in his journal. And he wrote these words: tomorrow we shall... Those were his last words. Franz Schubert left his great unfinished symphony, and Charles Dickens laid down his pen in the middle of writing a novel, and students have forever wondered how the work would have ended. You see, when death comes, it's done, and the opportunities are over. And the thought of not being able to finish, not being able to do what we wanted to do, go where we wanted to go, experience what we wanted to experience, that's painful. It hurts. It should hurt. It's a goad. So look what's happened. The believer who's in the fear of God doesn't avoid thinking about death. He or she looks at it. It gives he or she perspective. Yeah, this is it. It comes to all of us. It's the end of all men. And then from that perspective, it gives us a certain amount of pain. Yeah, death is universal. It includes me and it's ultimate. When it's done with me, it'll completely end all of my endeavors. Well, that leads the believer to a third reaction. And this is the one I really want you to get. Look in verses 7 to 10. He says, Ecclesiastes 9, 7 to 10. Go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works. Let your garments always be white, and let your head lack no oil. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life which is given you under the sun, all your days of vanity, for that is your portion in life and in the labor which you perform under the sun. Whatever your hands find to do, do it with your might, for there's no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you're going. This is the third reaction. I'll summarize it for you and then explain it. Death provokes pleasure in God. Let me explain that. What is he saying? Well, the subject of what he's saying is pretty clear. He's saying, hey, celebrate. Be content. Enjoy life. Eat and drink. In the Middle East, to wear white garments and to anoint yourself with oil, because it was such a hot climate and a dry climate, was a luxurious, enjoyable way to be. White garments were comfortable. They were cooling. Oil would make your skin feel better. He says, live joyfully with your spouse. Enjoy, celebrate. And verse 10 goes on and says, live enthusiastically, give it your all. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. Live joyfully, live zealously. So what he's saying is pretty clear. The question is why? Why does he say that? Why should death lead me to live in celebration and in utter diligence? Is Solomon saying, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die? Is this kind of an abandon to hedonism? Is he saying, well, you only go around once, so get as much gusto as you possibly can? Is that what he's saying? Is this death-defying self-centeredness? No. In fact, it's the opposite. I think we find the answer to this kind, why this kind of thing should be true of a believer, in Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1. Turn there for a moment. We read it earlier, but I want you to see it. Philippians 1, and look what Paul says. Precious verses. According to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Don't just let those verses escape you. He said, Paul says, this is how I experience life and death. All of my life is to magnify Jesus Christ. Everything I do is to show forth how excellent He is. All things are of Him, through Him, to Him. Jesus Christ is the one that I want to know and make known. His life is about Christ. He is hidden in Christ. And while He lives, His motto is that I may know Him. But what about death? What about death? If he's living for Christ, surely death puts an end to it. Surely death is the big leveler, like all these other things. The opportunity is gone. Paul says, no. The one thing about being a Christian is this. Death is exactly what makes your faith sight. Death makes you lose everything, but gain Jesus Christ. Death is precisely the thing that brings those future promises into present experiences. At death, you lose everything, including your own life, which is painful, but you gain Jesus. And do you know what that belief sets you free to do? Hold life loosely. It sets you free to say, this is not about me. My life is not my own. My life's about knowing and showing Jesus Christ. And if I lose my life, I get to do that even more. And the only thing better than knowing and showing Jesus Christ now would be to be in His presence through death. Therefore, I don't covet my own life. I don't hoard my own life. I don't try to nurse it and save it. I love it, but I love Christ more. And guess what that frees you to do? Enjoy life. Celebrate life, because it is a gift that you are given to magnify Christ. The unhappiest people in the world are those that see the specter of death approaching, and they frantically try to get as much as possible because they know death is going to end everything they've put their stock in. And they know for them death has no promises except pain. And life seldom goes according to plan, because as death keeps getting closer, they haven't got all the stuff done they wanted to, things haven't happened, they get more and more frantic. And so Jesus said, whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. And these verses in Ecclesiastes 9, 7-10 describe believers who've given up their lives to God. They have found God's acceptance of them. He says, God has accepted your works, justification. Therefore, they're no longer trying to fight for their own life. And if life comes, wonderful, we'll magnify Jesus Christ. And if death comes, so be it. That Jesus Christ, we may be in His presence, which as Paul says, is far better. You know, sometimes we believers are so bad at simply enjoying God's gifts, aren't we? How we tie ourselves in knots, like people scared of our own shadow. Every time joy arrives, we get skittish and guilty about it. And how many times we heard, even just a few days ago, the charge that Christians seem miserable. What a travesty. That the people who should most be experts in joy don't have it. Oh friends, we've been reconciled to our Creator, the sum of all beauty, the center of all existence. We have promises from God to match every circumstance of life. Our eternal state is taken care of. God has guaranteed it. We have unbreakable promises about our salvation. How then can we not celebrate? It can only be when we take our eyes off the surpassing beauty of Jesus Christ and begin to magnify our problems and our performance, our duties and our problems, that the joy evaporates and we resemble the unbeliever plodding through the world. We become just like them who have not yet lost their lives. They're still trying to save their lives. So they can't, ironically, enjoy life. That's when death only gives pain. But the believer in Jesus Christ can look at death and say, yep, life is short. And we can have that pain of seeing believer and unbeliever taken. We can feel something of the sadness. But if we're in Christ, something else takes over. We have a radically new view of life and death. We live to know and show that Jesus Christ is more excellent than life itself, and therefore death is actually gain. And the result of seeing death that way is that we see life differently. Does that make sense? We're not afraid of it. We're not afraid of losing it. We're not trying to conserve it and nurse it and shelter it. We celebrate God's gifts, but we hold them loosely. We live for our Savior, and we live out fullness of joy in Him, celebrate Him, and enthusiastically live our lives. So here's the question for you this morning. Do you have a view of Jesus Christ that is so compelling that you can hold everything in life loosely? Has He so conquered your affections that you can hold this life loosely? Have you found Him so excellent that the thought of losing it all in that cold grip of death no longer frightens you but actually holds out a promise? More of Christ. I ask you, is Jesus Christ your magnificent obsession? Is Jesus Christ your breathlessly delightful pursuit? This is the life we can live when we're no longer pursuing the good life, but when we're pursuing Christ Himself. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we admit that we have many broken systems that can hold no water, that we turn to and love and seek. And I pray that You would help us to see that our very unhappiness and dreariness so often comes because we have not sought to magnify You above life. Lord, to live joyfully with our family, to let our garments always be white, to be merry, Lord, doesn't come from ignoring death. It's when death has been conquered. It's when the pain of what death does is no longer a reality, it's actually a promise. So God grant us, I pray, grace to remember these truths, to meditate deeply on them. And Father, I pray now for Your hand upon us in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's meditate for just a few moments on these scriptures, and then Aaron plays and we'll fellowship. So let's just meditate for a few moments, particularly on Philippians 1.